This audio is provided without charge by Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia, which reserves all rights. Please visit givewts.com to learn how you can support Westminster or contact communications at wts.edu for more information.
Come with a word of prayer. Lord God, loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the opportunity we have gathering together and learning about the acts and deeds of your people throughout history. We pray, O Lord, that through our studies, we might come to a deeper appreciation, both of your church, your people, and yourself. Now, Lord, we ask that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear that which you would have us to learn. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we raced through rather tedious legal stuff. We were looking at the English Reformation from the upper end, if you like. Much of it is legislative. That's one of the reasons why historians such as Eamon Duffy will make a play about it being essentially imposed from the top down, that it is really to do with political interests of the crown, and nothing to do with any popular uprising or popular demand coming from the people. I want to spend a bit of time today looking at a few of the certainly in the first lecture, one of the characters who profoundly influenced the shape of the English Reformation from an intellectual perspective, and that is William Tyndale. Many of you will no doubt be familiar with his name. He's the first great English Bible translator of the 16th century. There's a rather good BBC movie of his life made, maybe 25 years ago, God's Outlaw. I suspect you can probably find it on YouTube now. It was really a pretty good production on the whole. William Tyndale looms large in the popular Protestant imagination for nothing else than he was the Bible translator and he perished at the stake in 1536. So let's spend a little bit of time reflecting on who he was. He was born around about 1494 in Gloucestershire, my own home county, near the Welsh border. We don't know much about his childhood. He makes a reference later on in one of his later works. He makes a reference to reading the Anglo-Saxon Chronicle, an early history of England, and being struck by the fact that King Athelstan had commissioned a vernacular translation of the Bible. In fact, George W. Bush would probably say he's misremembering at that point. I'm not sure what the Bushism would be for that, but he's not remembering correctly. And it was the Anglo-Saxon Chronicle actually cites Alfred the Great as the man who commissioned a vernacular translation of the Bible. But anyway, from a perspective of later life, Tyndale remembers this incident. Clearly it's something that sort of perhaps inspired him to think about Bible translation in later life. In 1512, he graduated BA at the University of Oxford and MA in 1515. If you've ever looked at the initials after my name, I only have an MA. Oxford and Cambridge, they grant BAs. And then if you haven't been subject to a successful criminal prosecution within 10 terms of your graduation, they, for the fee of £10, they will turn it into an MA for you. But I think Tyndale, unlike myself, where I simply had to stay one step ahead of the law, Tyndale actually worked, I think, for his MA in 1515. There is a legend that he went to Cambridge in 1515, 1516, but I don't think there's any historical evidence that that was the case. After Cambridge, he returned to Gloucestershire and became tutor to Sir John Walsh's household in Gloucestershire, back in Gloucestershire. And it raises the question of the influence of Lollardy, because a number of Tyndale's particular distinctives or Tyndale's particular interests overlap with those of Lollard's. And we know that Lollard activity was relatively strong in Gloucestershire. So it could well be that William Tyndale actually came out of or worked against the background of these late medieval sectarian groups. He earned a reputation as a sharp critic of the local clergy, According to John Fox in his Acts and Monuments, known popularly as Fox's Book of Martyrs, according to John Fox, William Tyndale established a reputation fairly early on for somebody who would run rings around the local clergy at dinner parties in the Walsh household. And finally, he is driven from, he has to leave Gloucestershire, effectively for his own safety, it would seem. The antipathy of the local clergy was becoming rather dangerous, and he leaves Gloucestershire and headed to London, where he met with somebody we've already met before in our Reformation narrative, Cuthbert Tunstall. Tunstall was Bishop of London. Tyndale goes to Tunstall to ask if Tunstall will sponsor a vernacular translation of the Bible. Tyndale has become aware of the work of Erasmus. He's aware, it seems, of the influx of Reformation thinking among young intellectuals in England at this time. And he goes to see Tunstall because he tells us later on that he'd read that Erasmus praised Tunstall as a man of letters and learning. In actual fact, I don't think that any reference in Erasmus's works can be found to Tunstall prior to the date where Tyndale goes to see him in the early 1520s. Again, raising questions about Tyndale's memory. It's a reminder as historians, of course, that eyewitness testimony and memory are often, if they're all you've got to go on, then you just have to go with them. But they're not the most reliable forms of historical evidence, by and large. Documents, much more significant. Archaeological evidence can be much more significant. Tyndale will later damn Erasmus when reflecting on Tunstall by saying, Erasmus praised a little gnat as if he were a giant elephant. It's a nice humanist sort of put down. Rejected by Cuthbert Tunstall, he heads to the continent. And in the matriculation book of the University of Wittenberg in 1524, in fact, on the 27th of May, 1524, we have a reference to one William Daltin, D-A-L-T-I-N, in the matriculation book. It looks like a poor attempt to disguise Tyndale's name in the matriculation register. It's interesting that Tyndale would head there. It's an indication of the growing stature of Wittenberg University, that Martin Luther is beginning to dominate the theological landscape for those who are disillusioned with the established church. Germany had already got a tradition of vernacular Bibles. Bible translation was not controversial in Germany in the same way that it was in England. In England, it was associated with Wycliffe and Lollardy, so it had strong connotations both of heresy and of social unrest. The late 14th, early 15th century, Lollardy had been the inspiration for rebellions. And therefore, Lollardy was regarded as politically subversive. And into that mix goes vernacular translations of the Bible. Tyndale, sometime shortly after going to the University of Wittenberg, Tyndale and a colleague, William Roy, attempt to publish a New Testament in Cologne. And we have we have the prologue and just a few chapters of the Gospel of Matthew of this particular translation. It's known as the Cologne Fragment. It was published in facsimile in the 19th century. You might be able to find it on Early English Books Online. It is an interesting piece. I did a chunk of my PhD work on the Cologne Fragment. I didn't do it on the biblical translation. I actually did it on the prologue, because the prologue is a translation of Luther's preface, The Romans, but is significantly altered, and it's an interesting test case of how studying a translation of an original can reveal things about the theological commitments of the translator. 1526, Tyndale and Roy published their first complete New Testament translation at Worms in Germany. Tyndale stays in Worms to produce an introduction to Romans. And he also studies Hebrew at this point. He's got his Greek, he's working on the New Testament. He now acquires Hebrew in order to start work on the Old Testament. By 1528, there is quite a little network of forward-thinking English intellectuals emerging on the continent. The late 1520s are a time of, well, it's business as usual back in England, very much a Catholic country. It's only towards the end of the 1520s, early 1530s, things start to shift. The brightest and the best, the sharp-minded intellectuals, many of them are into humanism, many of them are starting to get into Protestant theology. They have to leave for the continent to escape persecution. And Tyndale meets John Frith there. John Frith's dates 1503 to 1533. He is often thought of as the lost leader of the English Reformation. Again, I did a section of my PhD dissertation on John Frith. Those of you interested in quirks of historical interest, N.T. Wright's first published work in a scholarly vein was an edition of the works of John Frith, including an extended introduction by himself. I don't know how he became a New Testament scholar, having started in church history, but N.T. Wright's first major published book was a text of John Frith's works with a scholarly introduction. John Frith is... there are a number of remarkable things about John Frith. He is probably the most acute patristic scholar that the English Reformation produces in its early years. Secondly, he has a rather interesting history. He's an academic at the university. He's a young, rising star at the University of Cambridge. And Cardinal Wolsey in the 1520s decides to found a college in his own honour, that's Wolsey's honour, not Frith's, in Oxford. And he founds the modestly entitled Cardinal's College at the University of Oxford in his own honour. And in order to make it a cutting-edge institution, he does what Oxford has always had to do throughout history. He's gone to Cambridge to get the brightest and the best to help staff it. Ironically, therefore, Cardinal Wolsey, in recruiting the brightest and the best at the University of Cambridge and taking them to the University of Oxford, does what? This prince of the church does what? He imports the Reformation to Oxford. Oxford was not remarkable for its Reformation interests. What Wolsey does is he brings over a load of young humanist reformers, simply attracted by their intellectual brilliance, and puts them in as the staff at his college. It soon emerges, of course, they're all a bunch of basically Protestants. And in a rather ferocious way of dealing with staff administration disputes, one which I wished I could have implemented on many occasions while I was vice president at Westminster, Wolsey has his faculty imprisoned in the fish cellar in Cardinal's College. There was no sort of, you know, no union representation in those days. You cross the boss and you're stuck in the fish cellar, and some of them die. I mean, it's pretty unpleasant to be locked in a fish cellar. Frith is either released or manages to escape and goes to the continent. Who can blame him? I mean, you really don't want to be locked in a fish cellar for any length of time. And in 1528, he meets Tyndale. And this hints at the fact that there is some kind of network on the continent. These guys are able to connect and communicate with each other. Don't want to draw the analogy too closely, but one has to think that operating as an English reformer in the 1520s and 1530s on the continent would have been very similar to operating as a terrorist cell would be today. It is a dangerous world of bluff and counterbluff. The intelligence services are always trying to infiltrate your circles in order to find out where you are. There are even informal lines of communication between intelligence agents and English reformers on the continent. So Frith and Tyndale are part of this mysterious network. We don't know much about it. We don't know much about it because that's the nature of these networks. You know, Al-Qaeda don't go around leaving their minute books hanging around for people to pick up. They don't have addresses. They operate in a world of shadows. Well, that's like it was for the English reformers. Tyndale also produces two influential theological treatises at this time, the Parable of the Wicked Mammon, which is an exposition of the parable of the wicked mammon. There you are. That was a completely meaningless superfluous sentence. And he also produces a treatise called The Obedience of the Christian Man, which is all about, guess what? The obedience of the Christian man. The second treatise is in some way, well, they're both interesting. The first one, because it allows you to trace the modifications in Luther's theology as they impact a young humanist. The other treatise, The Obedience of a Christian Man, is interesting because it advocates a position on obedience that is very akin to that of Martin Luther. And in 1528, that's just what the King of England wants to hear. Now, ironically, Tyndale, on the one big issue, on the King's great matter, Tyndale does not believe that the marriage can be legitimately dissolved. So we can't point the finger at Tyndale and say, you're just playing to the gallery. But when Henry VIII receives a copy of The Obedience of a Christian Man, he comments that this is a book for me and for all kings to read. It massively appeals to him. 1529, Tyndale moves his base of operations from Antwerp to Hamburg. And there he recruits Miles Coverdale, one of the unsung heroes of the English Reformation, to help him work on a translation of the Pentateuch. Coverdale will also be a hand behind the Geneva Bible years later. Very, very significant Bible translator and Protestant theologian. 1530, he returns to Antwerp and makes it his publishing base. And we don't know much about the movements of Tyndale from 1530 onwards because that's not the nature of the life the man lived. He lived a covert life. And between 1531 and 1534, there are no publications. Tyndale publishes nothing. And I think that is, you know, how does one read that? Well, you know, again, we have to be careful not to press the evidence beyond that which it will endure. But, you know, it could be that Tyndale was just depressed or had writer's block. That's possible. On the other hand, 1531 to 1534, it's a very interesting period in English history. The legislation, the Reformation legislation, is coming through fast and furious. Now, we know that it's not, with the exception of getting rid of the Pope, it's not fundamentally theological. But a man like Tyndale had every reason to believe that things were moving in the right direction, and also to desire not to upset the boat by firing off some polemical Protestant treatise at that particular moment in time. We actually have a letter from a secret agent, Stephen Vaughan, sent to Thomas Cromwell. Vaughan is clearly in continual discussions with Tyndale about trying to negotiate Tyndale's return. Cromwell clearly sees Tyndale as Protestant talent that will be very helpful to have on home soil working in his administration. And Stephen Vaughan indicates that Tyndale is delaying his answer to Thomas More. Thomas More attacked Tyndale for his vernacular translation of the Bible because he's waiting to see which way the wind is blowing relative to religious policy and the king. And Vaughan speculates in his letter to Henry VIII that a guaranteed safe conduct may be enough to bring this man back to England to work as part of the administration. Comes against the background in 1530, Hugh Latimer, one of the few high-ranking men who comes to Protestant convictions under Henry VIII. Hugh Latimer had actually written an open letter in 1530 calling on the king to grant permission for a vernacular scripture. So that's probably in the back of Cromwell's mind as he's formulating his Tyndale policy. The early 1530s, though, turn out ultimately to be something of a false dawn. 1531, Robert Barnes, another of the subjects of my PhD. Robert Barnes, probably the only true full-blooded Lutheran that England ever produced. a man who was such a full-blooded Lutheran that in 1538 he was involved in the trial, prosecution and execution of a Reformed theologian in England. Robert Barnes returns from the continent in 1531. He's been in Wittenberg and has to flee almost immediately. Frith returns in 1532 and is involved with some kind of Lollard cell in Kent, but is arrested and tried for heresy and burned in 1533. And the tragic irony of Frith's trial, of course, is that one of his prosecutors is Thomas Cranmer, the new Archbishop of Canterbury. And Thomas Cranmer will himself burn for, among other things, essentially the same view of the Lord's Supper that he tried to dissuade Frith from holding in 1533. History throws up a lot of strange tragedies. Often thought of, the American Civil War is only perhaps the most obvious one in American history, where men who'd studied together at West Point end up trying to kill each other on opposite sides of the battlefields. But the English Reformation also throws up its interesting figures. One other thing to mention about Frith, just as an aside. Frith engages Thomas More's son-in-law in a debate over purgatory and persuades him to change his mind. I think in the history of theology, the number of people who have ever been persuaded to change their mind by a published debate is probably pretty close to that. But Frith managed to do it. And I think that says something about the power of Frith's intellect and also the grace with which he was able to express himself in polemic. Tyndale, therefore, remained on the continent. We don't know much about his life at this time at all because he had to be highly secretive. We do know accounts from Stephen Vaughan that he would meet with Tyndale, that Tyndale would come into town from one direction, have a meeting with Vaughan, and would leave in the other direction. In other words, to make sure that nobody was tailing him, that Vaughan was not able to try to work out or infer where he was staying. Finally, the government authorities managed to nail him. A man called Henry Phillips ingratiates himself with Tyndale and poses as a friend and colleague and then betrays him to the authorities. Tyndale is arrested. He's imprisoned at the castle of Vilvoorde outside Antwerp and is then strangled and burned at the stake in 1536. So he's just about 40 years old, maybe a little bit older, when he perishes. What can we say about Tyndale and his theological contribution? His earliest theological contribution is unusual. He's at the household of the Walshes. Mistress Walsh is interested by his criticisms of church authorities and asks him to prepare a tract or a treatise for her that will explain the Christian faith. The choice of treatise is interesting. Tyndale doesn't write one of his own, nor does he translate anything Protestant. He translates Erasmus's Handbook of the Christian Soldier, which, if you read it, is a remarkably inadequate statement of Christian theology, really emphasizing Christ as an exemplary model. And this became key to my own thinking on Tyndale, is that this is a man who is a humanist to the tips of his fingers until he encounters Luther. And when he reads Luther, he adopts Lutheran categories, but he still has that moral, practical emphasis that one finds in the Christian writings of Erasmus. Tyndale always has more to say about the Holy Spirit and always more positive to say about the role of the law in the Christian's life than Luther does. For Tyndale, we really do see what would later become a fairly explicit articulation of the third use of the law. He's also interesting. I think he's the first English writing theologian who uses covenant as a fundamental organizing principle of his thinking. This is not covenant as in covenant of grace kind of theology, though. It is covenant as in a covenant between God and man that regulates our obedience. We might say it's a little bit legalistic in its tendency. But he does then use the covenant to talk about baptism and to talk about the Lord's Supper. and his sacramental views are, I think, verge on the Zwinglian. He's really a pretty Zwinglian character in terms of his views of the sacraments. Where he makes his biggest contribution, of course, is in Bible translation. And his New Testament and the Pentateuch and the book of Jonah that he translated from the Hebrew, these will form one of the translation bases for, well, the King James Version of the Bible, the Great Bible of Thomas Cranmer, the Geneva Bible of 1560 and beyond, which if you go to the web page, the Geneva Bible, apparently it was the Bible that built the American nation, so I'm told. I don't know if you have seen the video that goes along with the Patriots Bible. It's worth watching, if only for the blasphemy. You have Adam and Eve recapitulated in George and Martha Washington. Well, I don't know how well the people who did the notes of the Patriots Bible know their Bible, but the Adam and Eve story didn't end particularly well for Adam and Eve. They're not exactly good guys in the Bible story. The Last Supper, of course, it's the Continental Congress. How could you miss that parallel? Abraham Lincoln. Moses, leading the people from the Promised Land. You've got it. As I say, it's well worth watching just for the blasphemy. You may want to sit well away from your computer in case it's hit by lightning as the video is playing. Anyway, that's the Tyndale background then, and it gives you something of what's going on behind the scenes. You have the top man, the king, making all these constitutional demands, if you like. You have Cromwell. Cromwell is the great administrator and the great politicker and the man who's pushing it all through Parliament. And then in the broader Cromwell universe, he's keeping his eye open and spotting talent that can help him in his cause. Not, I think, because he's committed to being a Protestant, but because Protestantism is the wave of the future. And these are the men that Cromwell thinks he'll be able to build his policy on. Okay. Other conflicts of Henry VIII's reign then, the 1530s and the 1540s. The English Bible, ironically, just 2 years after the death of Tyndale, martyr to the notion of an English Bible, Cromwell entrusts Tyndale's old colleague, Miles Coverdale, with the work of producing an English Bible. And then in 1539, the so-called Great Bible is published. A second edition follows rapidly in 1540. And 12 months after that, 5 further editions have been produced. So there is an explosive interest from 1539 onwards in the vernacular scriptures. The tragedy of Tyndale is he's betrayed too young. Had he lived another 18 months, 2 years, he would almost certainly have been recruited, along with Coverdale, to pilot this policy of new Bible translations. Tudor finances are also significant. 1483, a significant date in English history, because Parliament in 1483, made it illegal to raise taxes without the permission of Parliament. This will be part of what triggers the English Civil War in the 1640s. The king has to recall Parliament to raise taxes, and when he recalls Parliament, they run away with him. Henry VII, during his reign, oh, by the way, this is, a man who should now live in infamy. Henry VII also introduced individual taxation. It's the origins of your income tax lie with the House of Tudor in the late 15th century. And guess what? It fell heaviest on the poor. It was the poor who felt the squeeze of taxation most. And it led to a number of rebellions in the latter years of Henry VII's reign. By the time we get to Henry VIII, Henry VIII has got serious financial problems. The long-running battle between Cardinal Wolsey and Parliament on the royal marriage had seriously drained state funds. America had been discovered and silver was flooding back into the country. Well, silver flooding into the country then would be the equivalent in a normal economy of printing money today. Essentially leads at some point to rampant inflation. There'd also been brutal wars with France and Scotland from 1513 onwards, which had stretched resources, creating, of course, need to build up navy and armaments, pushing the crown heavily into debt. It's interesting when you think about it. It's very similar to today, isn't it? Long-running wars, draining resources, printing money to get out of an economic malaise. There are sort of parallels, rather interesting, between us and the 16th century. By the mid-1530s, the crown was in desperate need of revenue. But taxation always carries risks of rebellion. If you tax the people, they're going to rebel. You're going to have riots. I was amused a couple of years ago when there were all those riots in London, and a lot of American conservative commentators were opining about how this was a result of the welfare state. And a couple of things interested me was, one, even at the height of the riots in London, less people were being killed each day than on the streets of Philadelphia, which raised a question in my mind. But the other thing was, Britain passed something called the Riot Act in the 18th century. And if you pass an act on something, it means it's a problem. The English, we've been rioting every 20 years since the 18th century. It's a national pastime. Every 20 years or so, normal, sane people go on the rampage in the cities. They smash up shops. They do a lot of damage. It's very, very unpleasant. But it's not a modern phenomenon. Henry VIII was worried about it in the 1530s. He couldn't levy taxes because you could have riots and rebellions at this particular point. It's now in 1534 that Cromwell remembers the kind of stuff that he used to do with Thomas Wolsey, dissolving those little monasteries that were just a pain in the neck in Wolsey's territory. Cromwell, having first of all suggested that the whole church be nationalized and taken over by the state, comes up with a scheme for a more thoroughgoing dissolution of the monasteries. Any monastery with less than 13 inmates was to be dissolved. Oh, sorry, this is the scheme for nationalization. I've jumped ahead of myself. The scheme for nationalization involved the dissolution of all monasteries with less than 13 inmates, transfer of all episcopal lands to the crown and to a staff of salaried bishops paid by the crown, and the king to receive the annates, that's the first year of income, and half the income of all cathedrals and collegiate churches. Problem is getting this through Parliament. Parliament is dominated by Catholic nobility. You need to present a proposal to Parliament that the Catholics will buy. And so he turns his attention to monasticism. Monasticism for Cromwell represented a social and economic anachronism. Cromwell had no sense of monasticism's historic achievements, and quite possibly his own Lutheran ideological sympathies would have influenced him as well. And there were continental precedents. Scandinavia and Germany, the monasteries had already been dissolved and the land seized by the nobility. Catholic Church, of course, will acknowledge that monasticism is essentially passé when it gives the Jesuits their official standing in 1540. And within a matter of a very few years, the Jesuits are the dominant force within Catholicism because they represent a non-monastic form of religious piety, highly mobile, missionary-oriented, highly effective. Cromwell establishes a process of visitations, which prepares a very hostile report on the monasteries for Parliament. And then in 1536, Parliament passes an act to dissolve all monasteries of less than 200 with an income of less than £200 per year. 67 of the 304 are granted exemptions. I mentioned yesterday this is key to the success of the English Reformation because it ties the Catholic nobility into the transformation of the English religious landscape. The Catholic nobility buy cheap land from the crown, which has been seized from the monasteries. When Mary I comes back, one of the planks, one of the major planks of her Catholic Reformation policy is to reinstitute monasticism. And she hits two big roadblocks on that. One, the nobility don't want to sell the land back to the crown because they're going to take a loss on it. And two, hardly any of the monks and nuns who are still alive want to go back to being monks and nuns. They got married. They're enjoying life. Why would they want to go back to a monastery? You laugh. I was just thinking. It's just my own, I suppose, jaundiced take on monasticism. Religious parties. The latter part of Henry's reign. Two religious parties emerge in the 1530s. There's the Cromwell-Cranmer group, supporting monastic suppression, looking internationally to Germany and Protestant Germany and the Schmalkaldic League for military alliances. They're attracted to Lutheran doctrine. Very few of the members of this group get very high office under Henry. Only really Cranmer, Cromwell, and Hugh Latimer, Bishop of Worcester. Cranmer, we've mentioned, came to prominence in his scheme that he cooked up for solving the king's great matter. The pro-Catholic party is led by the Duke of Norfolk. It's out in the east of the country. And the Duke of Norfolk's son's former tutor, Stephen Gardiner, Bishop of Winchester. And Gardiner was a friend of, again, another one of these tragedies. Gardiner was a friend of Cranmer. Gardiner is the man who passes on Cranmer's idea about how to solve the king's great matter to the king himself. Gardiner was a member of the White Horse Inn Circle. And yet Gardiner will become one of the most deadly enemies of the Protestants in the English Reformation. There is a legend Thomas Cranmer in 1532, when he was a delegate, before he became Archbishop of Canterbury, the king used him as a delegate to the court of the emperor on the continent. Cranmer fell in love and married the niece of the Lutheran theologian, the deviant Lutheran theologian, Osiander. But because he, strictly speaking, wasn't allowed to marry her as a priest, he had to keep her in the background. There is a legend that he used to have her carried around in a trunk, so that his luggage included his wife, so that nobody knew she was there. I think that's apocryphal, but it would be fun if it was true. Not fun for Mrs. Cranmer, but it would be fun for those of us who get to tell the story year in, year out. Okay, the fall of Cromwell. Cromwell comes to a ghastly end in the late 1530s and 1540s. Two reasons. One, his approach to foreign policy goes south. And connected to that, the Anne of Cleves fiasco is a total disaster for him. 1537, the bishops, the House of Bishops, presents to the king something called the Bishop's Book. It's an exposition of the Ten Articles of 1536. Now remember the Ten Articles of 1536, mildly Protestant in tendency. The Bishop's Book is a highly Catholic interpretation of the Ten Articles. And in 1539, Henry VIII orders a new commission of bishops to draw up a new document for Parliament, which will replace the Ten Articles. And although the committee doing this contains certain Protestants, Cranmer, Latimer, Goodrich, and Salcott, they're ultimately outgunned by the Catholics. And the result is the Act of Six Articles, passed in 1539, which proposes, under severe penalty, the maintenance of six doctrines in the English Reformation. First of all, transubstantiation, the Catholic doctrine of the Mass, in other words. Secondly, communion in one kind. Even the Catholics on the continent are thinking of granting communion in two kinds at this point. This is pretty reactionary stuff. Three, clerical celibacy, which puts people like Cranmer in great difficulty, of course. Fourth, obligations to vows of chastity. If you've taken a vow of chastity, it is permanently binding. Fifth, the orthodoxy of private masses. It was a bone of contention with the Protestants. The idea of taking a Mass to somebody's house had all kinds of superstitious connotations about it for the Protestants. And sixth, the necessity of auricular confession. These will be backed up with severe penalties. Denial of transubstantiation brings the death penalty and forfeiture of all property, so your kids inherit nothing. Obstinate denial of the others could also lead to death and forfeiture, though in those cases there was a possibility of recantation. If you were caught committing a second offence, however, you would be executed. So in 1539, it's very clear that religious policy is slipping away from Cromwell. Foreign policy is slipping away from him as well. He's been looking in the 1530s to try to consolidate a military alliance against the French and the Spanish, the ever-present threats. And the French, of course, have a foothold in Scotland. In 1539, the French and the Spanish unite in a treatise where they agree that they themselves will not sign a separate peace treaty with Henry without the consent of the other. It's a little bit like the Nazi-Soviet Pact of 1939. This gives Cromwell his last shot at trying to swing foreign policy in a German direction. And he comes up with the idea of marrying Henry to Anne of Cleves, sister of the Duke of Cleves, a Protestant. This is where the plot gets a bit messy. I suppose we live in the era of Photoshop. So, you know, if you take a photo, you want the photo to be as flattering as possible. And if it isn't flattering, you can always kind of tinker around with it a little bit on the computer. 16th century, there are no cameras, of course. You have paintings painted of yourself. And one of the things about painting portraits is the painter is under huge pressure to be as kind to his subject as he possibly can. And this was one of Katie Luther's great complaints about Lucas Cranach, that he never painted her as beautiful as she really was. She was always dissatisfied with the portraits he painted of her. There's huge pressure on a painter to paint the person as beautiful as possible. Anne of Cleves is proposed as a potential bride to Henry VIII, and the bait is a painting of her by Hans Holbein. Hans Holbein does this rather nice painting of her, rather sweet young girl in this painting. Henry, who's on the lookout for a new wife, sees this portrait and thinks, yeah, Cromwell may well be onto something here. So arranges the agrees to the match. When she arrives, Henry, it's difficult to put this tactfully, but Henry describes himself as physically repulsed by her and indeed rendered impotent that she's so ugly, which, you know, not want to be crude about it, but for Henry VIII to be rendered impotent, I mean, he was not a, you know, he was a bit of a lad, as we would say in England. This goes very badly for Cromwell. This is the final end to Cromwell's career. He finds himself. Henry marries her in January 1540, gets the marriage annulled fairly quickly on grounds of non-consummation, and Cromwell finds himself subject to an act of attainder, effectively impeached, if you like, before Parliament, and is beheaded as a result. And just 2 days later, Robert Barnes, a Protestant intimately connected with Thomas Cromwell, and two Protestants. And to make it clear that this is an ecumenical gathering, three Catholics are all tied to a stake at Smithfield and burned. Henry VIII reasserting He is absolute authority over the church at this point. So Anne of Cleves, rather tragic story. It has a sort of happy ending. She actually outlives all of Henry's wives, dies in the mid-1550s, and appears to have enjoyed a real friendship with Henry VIII, ironically. Even though the marriage was a complete debacle, she may have regarded herself, of course, as having escaped, being as Henry VIII's wives, some of them didn't come to very happy ends themselves. Seems to have been a regular at court, and to have enjoyed a warm, close friendship with this man who claimed that he was physically repulsed by her. So, as we say in England, there's nowt so queer as folk. It's an odd situation. Henry's later years, marked by an increasingly non-papal but pro-Catholic policy. Catherine Howard is the next Mrs. Tudor. But unfortunately, she commits adultery within a year of marrying him. Dangerous man to commit adultery on. And she is beheaded. Stephen Gardiner attempts to bring charges against Cranmer in the 1540s. And again, one of those eccentric quirks of church history that cannot be explained, I think, on grounds other than friendship. Henry VIII takes Cranmer out onto the Thames in the royal barge. And he's talking to Cranmer, and he mentions to him that there is a plot, that a leading churchman has allegedly hatched a plot against him. Referring, of course, to the plot that Gardiner has alleged that Cranmer has hatched against the king. And Henry asks Cranmer, if you were in my position, what would you do? And Cranmer says, I would commission the Archbishop of Canterbury to conduct a thorough investigation and bring you a report. And Henry VIII says, well, that's what you should do. And he commissions Cranmer to go off and investigate himself and bring recommendations to him. And Cranmer, lo and behold, comes back recommending that no action should be taken. But I think that that's an example there of friendship. I mentioned this earlier with Melanchthon and Luther. There is this peculiar friendship. And a friend of mine actually said to me recently, we were talking about a mutual acquaintance who'd done something, and my friend said to me, he said, you know, I'm prepared to give my friends a lot of sins. And I thought it was an interesting comment. And I think we see that played out in church history again and again. When Henry VIII dies, Cranmer, he never cuts his beard. From the day Henry VIII dies to the day that Cranmer himself is burned at the stake, he never shaves. And later portrait of Cranmer has him with this long white beard. He wore his beard in mourning for Henry VIII, who was a most reprehensible character in many ways, and yet had this very close and intimate friendship with Cranmer. Giving you the list there just for interest of Henry's marriages, you'll see that the big one is Catherine of Aragon. By all accounts, they did enjoy a happy marriage for some considerable period of time. Divorced her, 1533. Her daughter was Mary I, who will go on become Mary I, reactionary Catholic monarch. Anne Boleyn, 1533 to 1536. She's beheaded on a whole host of trumped-up charges, from incest to witchcraft. Apparently she had six fingers, which was used as evidence against her in her witchcraft trial. I don't know if that's true or not. I suppose we have to dig up her body and find out. Jane Seymour. Anne Boleyn was the mother of Elizabeth I. Jane Seymour lasted just a year, died from complications after childbirth. Sad figure. Seems to have been somebody that, you know, that Henry loved. And indeed, she gave him that precious male heir, Edward VI. Anne of Cleves, 1540 to 1540. Even short by the standards of the Kardashians, I would imagine that. But anyway, that one was annulled, but she remained friends of the family. It's amazing, isn't it, that I don't watch it, but I saw these Kardashian people on the television, on the news, and they were announcing that she was getting divorced like 3 weeks after getting married, and she'd made millions off selling her wedding pictures, and what really struck me was that the newsmen seemed sort of surprised that it hadn't lasted. And you're thinking, you know, we all knew that these things like this, they last about 6 months and then they're done. Is it any use? And, you know, you want to know who's redefined marriage. I have to say, I don't think it's the homosexual lobby. I think it's the celebrities and the no-fault divorce. They've done more wreckage to marriage in this country than anybody else. I think the homosexual marriage issue is just the kind of mopping up operation on what's already been done in the wider culture for decades. Anne of Cleves, she was annulled. Catherine Howard, she was beheaded. And Catherine Parr survived him, lucky lady. She was a Protestant, Catherine Parr. Some of her writings indicate that she was a devout lady of some Protestant convictions. And again, it would appear that the king had great affection for her, though, you know, he probably had great affection for Anne Boleyn until he beheaded her, so who knows exactly what that means. The king dies 1547, and that brings the young King Edward, aged only 9 at the time, to the throne, and it's to his reign that we will turn in the second class.
Thank you for listening. For more information about how you can help Westminster continue to provide content like this without charge, please visit givewts.com or email us at communications@wts.edu.